Let's open up to the book of Acts, take your notes, we're ready to go. All right, just a little bit more introduction. The reason I want to spend a few minutes on this one, Mr. Gibbon, you will see this is a handout. Edward Gibbon's Five Reasons for Christianity's Growth, from a book that you're all going to love to read and get to know in this class, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Mr. Edward Gibbon. One of the benefits of coming to ABC and getting all of our classes is that you get exposed not only to the Bible, but also people and places and histories and books and things that you will never, ever be exposed to again in your life. But you are while you're here, which is why you came here. And so we don't want to shortchange anybody on anything. But Edward Gibbon was an English historian, and he was more or less an agnostic, but he was very interested in the Roman Empire. Wrote a book about 200 plus years ago called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And it does talk about many things about the church that give you good background to the book of Acts. So he did have, and let's just quickly look at five reasons that Mr. Gibbon gave for the growth of Christianity. Now he's looking at it from a perspective of, you know, all of the, you know, the monolithic Christianity that grew beyond the first century in the book of Acts. But the points that he brings out are important to understand as a background to us and what we're seeing in the book of, as we go through the book of Acts. Number one, the Christians had an inflexible and intolerant zeal derived from Judaism. He says this was a reason for their success and for their growth. They had a desire to take the message of Christ to the world, and they were inspired by God's Spirit. The church welcomed also Gentiles and said there was no Jew or Gentile. It was a very open, expansive, inclusive message that they had, and they had just this desire and zeal that was inherited, honestly, from their Judaism. Understand, the initial converts to the church that we will read about here in Acts, the initial ones, were essentially Jews. There were a few other classification of people that came in, but it sprung from within Judaism. Judaism at this time is what is the whole basic lay of the land in Jerusalem and Palestine as a result of the Jews going back and rebuilding their culture after the captivity under Babylon, and when Cyrus the Great repatriated the Jews to Jerusalem, and a few thousand went back and began to rebuild the city, which is the story of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and that period of time there. And what developed, as we've studied it already in our classes, is what the church then sprang from. So understand that as we go through. Second reason, they had a concrete doctrine of a future life, the resurrection. A hope, all right? You have to understand that the pagan world of the day had basically run out of gas. They had run out of gas. The promises of paganism for many people had proven to be hollow and false. And this was a big moment of opportunity. And the truth that we read from the Gospels and from the Epistles of Paul, the book of Acts that was preached, the hope of the resurrection and of the kingdom of God, was a breath of fresh air, a ray of sunlight coming into a very dark world, very dark world. And that, Rome, Greece, all of that thousands of, you know, hundreds of years of paganism, pagan philosophy, all of that had run its course. And so by the time the truth comes along in the form of the church and the preaching of the gospel, it really did ignite a great deal of interest. Also some opposition. Anytime you upset the status quo, that brings problems. We'll read about that as we go along. Point number three, the church had a record of miracles performed, including speaking in tongues, healing, prophecy, the dead being raised. Keep in mind, a lot of people actually came out of the grave at the time of Christ's death. The very moment of his death, there were people who, the earth shook and graves opened, and people who had been dead were alive and came out, all right? So you had that going on, and that was remembered. You had the miracles of Christ raising Jairus' daughter, Lazarus coming back from the dead, just the name two. And then with what we'll see in the book of Acts, these miracles caught on as well. Number four, they had a high standard of morality. This was a juxtaposed to the paganism, which had a very low standard of morality in the first century. All right? And if you ever watch any of the hundreds and hundreds of movies and series that are out on all the shows, on all the channels about Rome, the Roman Empire, whatever, they will portray that. They will portray that. But it was all true and then some. Any of you ever been to Pompeii, been to Italy for the feast, been to Pompeii? Did they take you to the red light district? You know what the red light district is? Anybody know? You don't know what a red light district is? Well, you guys have been sheltered. Hey, who knows what a red light district is? All right, a handful of you know. It's where the prostitution took place. In Pompeii, they had a quarter of the city or a section of the city where all the prostitution took place. And when I was there, and they took us there, they had signs on the sidewalk pointing to where prostitution was available. This was a part. I'm just saying this was a part of the life. And then you go, and they all this is preserved. When Pompeii was buried under ash, it was like a flash frozen culture and civilization was just caught in time. And then, you know, in the modern world, all that's been excavated, and it's a fascinating thing. But the pictures on the walls and everything in these homes still point to that, and they are embarrassing even for some of us adults. But Pompeii was a notorious brothel in one sense, and the Gentile world was very immoral. When you really dig into it. So the high standard of morality that the truth, the church taught, that actually began to appeal to people. It was a generational thing. Number five, he mentions that they had a unity in church government. The unity that they had in mission, in purpose, facilitated the growth. And the early years of the church that we were reading about here in the book of Acts, that did help the church to grow. Later, when persecution set in, heresy had riddled the church, then things changed. But Gibbon did see, even ultimately in the later years, i.e. the Catholic years, there was a structure that eventually grew in influence and control. And even the agnostic Edward Gibbon had to realize that the hardened, clamped down, top-down structure of government that the Catholic Church had also, even in the later centuries, influenced their growth. But the unity that the church had in the early days, as we will see in the book of Acts, was also very helpful. The bottom part of page 2 of the backside talks about something that you should note, remember, and understand when it's referred to. It's called the Pax Romana. Anybody know what that is? Who's got their hand up? Naya, what is it? Peace of Rome. The peace, Pax of Rome, that was created was unique, and it had brought a measure of unity, civilization, order to the world of Rome, all right? And here's another word you should, or at least the concept. The Peace Romana established something that was very important in the Roman Empire, and that's order. Order. I should play the YouTube. There's a YouTube clip of the Speaker of the House of the British Parliament a couple of weeks ago when they were having a rancorous debate, and he called out for the rowdy members of Parliament to come to order, and it went viral here the other day. But, you know, order, he said, order, in his British way. Get your attention. The Roman Empire brought order out of chaos in the pagan world. And this was extremely important. And this one word, one concept, helps you to understand the time and why you will see, even in the church, some of the stories that we will get into when the Paul and the church is accused of sedition, treason. They are seen to be a threat to the order of Rome. Initially, Rome didn't care what the church believed. They could have kept Wednesday as a Sabbath day. They could have taught, you know, stand on your head three times and turn around and whistle Dixie as an article of faith. And the Roman Empire really didn't care, as long as it didn't upset the order of everyday life and the fact that Rome was in charge and create a potential for riots, threats, and overthrow. And it's only when the church grew big enough or the Jews created enough problems and the order of Rome was threatened, that we see Rome getting involved. What they did with the iron rule of the Roman period with this Pax Romana was to bring an order to a world of differences of faith and religions, culture, language, races, all the distinctions of human existence that are have always been a part of life. Rome kind of brought it all under the shackles of an iron set of handcuffs and leg shackles, and everybody walked in lockstep according to Rome. That's how it worked. And that was important even in this time to facilitate the gospel. Turn over to Romans or Galatians chapter 4. There's one phrase one scripture we should point to here that at least helps to understand and explain why Christ was born when he was born. And I have in the notes here Augustus Caesar. He's the second Roman emperor that you need to know, and he's actually the first in line, Augustus Caesar. His dates for when he ruled were 27 BC to 14 AD. When Jesus was born, this man was in charge of the world, Augustus Caesar. He took the name Caesar. Caesar was the family name, beginning with Julius Caesar and Julius's dad. But Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, the one who gets himself killed, the famous one. And he has to go through a lot of civil war and fights his way to the top. He comes out on top. And then they give him the name Augustus. That's a pagan name that was actually reserved for the high priesthood of the pagan cults, was Augustus. And from that we get the term an august personage, a very high, mighty, important person. Augustus Caesar is the title that became his name. This is the one who was in charge when Christ was born. And we'll have occasion to talk about him even more. But in Galatians 4:4, it makes this comment, Paul does, that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Apart from the theological teaching here, let's just focus on what the fact of Christ being born when he was born. He was born of Mary, in what Paul is inspired to write, being the fullness of time. This is this moment at the Roman Empire, at the peak of its power and influence, having brought an order to the world and also a system that works, a system of government, communication, transportation, economics, and everything that works. It worked better than it did during the Persian period, Greek period, Babylonian, Assyrian, Egyptian. It was working at the best that it had ever worked in the history of civilization to that point. And this is when God set for Jesus to be born, for the Logos to become flesh, and for the church to begin. There was a reason it was here, as I've said before, rather than 400 years later, earlier during the Persian period, or 500 years later during the darkest period of the Middle Ages. This was the optimum time, and according to the plan that God knew was being worked out, going back to what Daniel foresaw, the image of Nebuchadnezzar and the four empires and all of this. This was the moment, the prime moment, the fullness of time, when Jesus was born by God's design, and this is when the church now comes into being. God works his plan and his purpose according to his way, and so he's always on time. It's just we think he sometimes might be a little bit later than we'd like for him to be, but he's always on time because it's his time and he controls time. All right, any questions about that? We talked about the vision statement and the mission statement last time. So these two papers, make sure that you have handy, because at least the vision statement, mission statement, we'll come back to. Austin.
So is Augustus Caesar, he was the first Caesar of the Roman Empire, right?
He founded the Roman Empire. He's looked upon as the founder. You have to understand about Rome and the Roman Empire out of Rome. Look at it as a millennium-long empire, roughly from 500 BC to 476 AD, roughly 1,000 years. The first 500 years was what they call the Republic, okay? The Republic. They didn't like kings. They didn't like Caesars. They didn't like dictators. They didn't like one guy in charge. And they managed that for about 500 years. But when it all came apart under Julius Caesar and then Augustus, they had civil wars. They'd had enough of it. And so then they let him declare himself Caesar in charge. And he was able to do it because he let them, he was in charge. He had total control. But the other operation of the Roman government was what they call the Senate. We have our own Senate. Other governments do today. They had a Roman Senate of, you know, the upper class patricians and people who were the senators. The senators under the Republic would elect every year two people that they were called consuls. And these people came into office on the new year, every year, and they served for 1 year. Then the next year there were two more. It kept power from being consolidated in any one person. And were they, you know, that it kept somebody from being king. It's all, you know the old saying, don't you? You know this one, Chad? Listen carefully. It's good to be king. It's good to be king. That line was uttered by that famous American philosopher, Mel Brooks. But the Republic didn't want a king. But after 500 years, everything kind of broke down. And it was kind of like Israel wanting a king. God said, okay, I'll give you a king. But he's going to take your money. He's going to send your men to war. And you're going to not like it. But I'll give you a king. So they got Augustus Caesar, and then that's when you have the empire. And for about 500 years, you have then the empire. All right, so look at Roman history divided into two halves. 500 years as a republic, 500 years as an empire. 476, Rome falls. And we've talked about that part of the story, okay? All right, that's an easy way to understand it. And it gave me an excuse for 3 minutes to talk about the Roman Empire, which I just love to do. Before we delve into the book of Acts, I told you about the statement last week, my mantra for the book of Acts, and that is what? These are my Church of God eyeglasses given to me by last year's class. I told you I'd bring that in. You see the church seal there, and it says Church of God. So, Church of God eyeglasses. So, as we step now into the book of Acts, take off your Church of God eyeglasses and read what the book says. And then you will learn a lot more than you normally would. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. We've actually dipped into it with the first few verses, as we've talked about Theophilus last week. So let's begin in verse 4, Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So here we have the words of Jesus being quoted after Luke gives this introduction to his patron, Theophilus. And he then begins to take them back to the words of Christ and what Jesus said. So they were assembled, and this is really looking at the last part of the many days of teaching that Jesus had as he had stayed with them. It says in verse 3 that he had been with them for 40 days speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. If you recall, after Christ's resurrection in the gospel accounts, he had multiple appearances to them over a period of time, over 40 plus days of being with them, teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, back in verse 3, one note on this, and it does get to the mission of the church, because Jesus did speak to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is central to the gospel, the kingdom of God. If you will hold your place there and go to the very end of Acts, chapter 28, the last verse of the book, Acts is bookended by references to the teaching of the kingdom of God. And verse 31 of Acts 28, this puts us when Paul is in prison in Rome, and he dwelt 2 years, it says in verse 30, in his own rented house and received all who came to him. In verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. The book of Acts is, in a sense, bookended, front and back, from the first verse nearly to the last verse, about with the context of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this is important to know. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus spoke to the disciples of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to see throughout the whole book of Acts references to this aspect of teaching about the kingdom of God and actually the gospel. And there is one gospel. That gospel is a gospel about Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, and the kingdom of God, of which he is the king of that kingdom. And he's going to bring that kingdom to earth at his second coming, and for 1,000 years, the saints will reign and rule with him, and that kingdom will be expanded and extended even beyond that time. But there's one gospel, but we will see in the book of Acts that there's two facets to it. I have talked about this, but I want to remind you about this as we move into the book of Acts. Because if you look at our mission statement, the mission of the Church of God is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Sometimes people have thought, well, we have two gospels or two missions in our... We're talking about two gospels. No, we're talking... The Bible will tell you there's one gospel, but it's like that coin I showed you at one point. There's one coin, two sides to it, two aspects. And it is that of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. So even here at the beginning, and as I showed you at the last verse of the book, it's woven in. And I'll show you many other references as we go along to show that we do have a biblically correct mission statement in the church. And when understood, it enlarges our appreciation of what we are to do and what our message is as we go about the work that God has given to us. And so at this point then, they are assembled together. Christ commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so, just as he had done at the end of the book of Luke, and you can turn to the last part of the book of Luke, and verse 49, Luke 20, chapter 24, and verse 48 and 49, Luke 24, 48 and 49. Who's there? Would like to read it real quick. Naya, please. 48 and 49.
"And you are a witness of these things. Behold, I send the promises of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high."
Okay. He had said this soon after his resurrection, here in the book of Acts, in the book of Luke. Luke alludes to it again at the beginning of his story here in Acts, that Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem, that you will receive power from on high, and that power is the power of the Holy Spirit that is promised to them. So this is it's not a political power. It's not any other physical power of authority. It's the power of the spiritual power of the world to come. And this is what is here. He said, "John truly," verse 5, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days." And he's pointing to what we will see in chapter 2, where on the day of Pentecost they're gathered and God pours out the Holy Spirit to them. And in verse 5 again, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." This begins to show the distinction between the baptism of John as opposed to the baptism that we see then after the resurrection of Christ and his death. John the Baptist did baptize, but it was a baptism of water and repentance, but it did not include the promise of the Holy Spirit. We will see in chapter 19 of Acts, when Paul comes across some disciples of John in the city of Ephesus, they had been baptized with John's baptism, but they did not know about the Holy Spirit, so they are baptized again, and hands are laid on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. This is a very important part of our teaching that we draw and understand as to baptism, the laying on of hands, and for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. But there is a distinction between what John did, John the Baptist did, and with what Jesus then inaugurated through his death and resurrection. And so he's telling them, you're going to receive this power from on high. And this is the essence, really, of the Spirit. And it is the essence of the message here and the means by which the church will do its work. All right? Let me make one other point as we start out here. How many of you have, as the superscription of on your Bibles, the Acts of the Apostles? Okay? All of you? Mine does too. I've got the New King James. I haven't scratched mine out, but I have in my notes at least. I'm not telling you to scratch it out in your Bible. But this, the Acts of the Apostles, this is a name put on it. It's not Holy Writ. But you will see as we go through the book of Acts that it's really the Acts of the Disciples. It's not just the Apostles. It is the Apostles. They're in the story. But it is really, more accurately, the Acts of the Disciples. Remember, John, James, Peter, they all started out as disciples. They were called and they were trained by Christ for 3+ years. It was only after this event here coming up that they technically become, quote, apostles as they go out with the message, which is what the title apostle means, one sent forth. One sent forth. All right? And when you look at this, when you understand this, it adds another dimension. Again, this is why I say take your Church of God eyeglasses off. It's not just the work of the ministry. It is the work of everybody. Why do we say in the vision statement that we are a church knit together by what every member supplies? Why don't we say what every minister supplies? Why didn't we say that? Well, we didn't say that because the Bible tells us that every member has a role to play in the work of the church. This is what Ephesians 4:16, that passage from which our vision statement is taken, that's what it teaches. And that's why I say, take your Church of God eyeglasses off. Because for decade after decade after decade in the church, we've basically been a minister-centered church. Headquarters. You want to know why we never called this place here a headquarters? We call it a home office. You know why we call it a home office? It's nicer. You know, home. Green. Peaceful. Headquarters. Hard. Authoritarian. Top down. Now, we consciously chose to call the place of our, where the leadership resides, or the work kind of hub, the hub of the work, we purposely decided 23 years ago to call it a home office instead of headquarters, because we had had a really rough experience with headquarters. And this carries through. The book of Acts is really the Acts of the Disciples, everybody. And we will see that as we go through. So if you want to cross through your Bible, write in disciples, that's your business. If you don't, at least put it in your notes. Or maybe put it in your margins of your famously inspired margins that you have, but put DMAC down there so that, you know, 50 years from now when you're looking at it, and who said that? Oh, yeah, that guy called DMAC. So I look at notes in my Bible today and I think, where did I get that? Who said that? Which class was that? So, and whatever you want to do. He said, you're going to have power. You're going to receive power, the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And that power was to do something, not just to be passive. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples had, they knew the scriptures. They knew that there was a promise of a restoring of the kingdom to Israel. Now, why did I spend 8 hours last week talking to you about the U.S. and B.C.? Keep in mind, because God has unfinished business with Israel. 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 The Old Testament scriptures point to a restoration. The two sticks of Ezekiel 37 coming back together. There may have been 10 lost tribes, and the Jews were deported, but they came back and they had to leave again. 1948, we find another state of Israel coming down. But God has unfinished business with Israel, the Israel of God. And it is not just relegated to the spiritual Israel, the church today. The disciples looked for a restoration. They believed those scriptures were true. And what did Jesus say? Did he say, well, don't worry about that old lost tribes anymore. Don't worry about your national state. It's all about the church now. It's all about the church. No. What did he say? Verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He said, it's going to happen, but it'll happen when the Father is ready for it, and that will come. But he said in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Verse 8 is a critical verse. You want to memorize this one in your study of the book of Acts, because this is where Jesus tells his disciples. And you have to understand that even in the moment of this verse, there are more than just 11 men sitting in front of Jesus as he talks. He's got additional disciples. So it's not just the 11 plus one more who will find out his name is Matthias, who's going to replace Judas that he's talking to, who will become the apostles. No, he's speaking to all, that you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Now, in verse 8, you've got three geographic distinctions that you should note. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the city which was the capital of King David, where he put the capital of the United Tribes. It was the place where Christ was killed and resurrected, and from which he finally then ascends. Jerusalem, it is the city, it's the bullseye of the biblical story in every way. And he said, you're going to be witnesses of me here and in all Judea. Judea was then the, if you will, in America, we have counties or regions. We're in Claremont County, Ohio. All right. We have a larger geographic place here called Claremont, which actually is the largest county in Ohio. And Judea was probably bigger than Claremont County, but Jerusalem was in the realm of the tribe of Judah, which is why it's called Judea here in this region of the land. So they were to be witnesses of Jesus first in Jerusalem and then later in Jerusalem. And then what's the third region that it says? Samaria. That is this region up here, which was the area of the ancient 10 tribes of Israel. Okay? So he's saying you're going, what you are looking at here was kind of this is the bullseye, then you got a larger circle of Judea, and then you can draw another larger circle of Samaria. And then what's the last region that he says, Chad? To the end of the earth. That encompasses just about everything else. All of this plus the end of the known world at the time. And so Jesus is giving them a commission here to go really to the world, which is what Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 says when we find that final commission or a summation of it in Matthew 28:19, that go and make disciples and baptizing them and in my name. But here he also uses the word witness. Now, there's a very big discussion behind what he's really telling them to do. He says, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. What does it mean to be a witness? Let's talk about that for a moment. Anybody have any ideas? What does it mean to be a witness? He says, you will be a witness. You shall be witnesses to me in these areas. What do you think that might mean? Any idea? Jacob, okay. You got facts? How do you get those facts? You see them. Yeah, firsthand knowledge. Yeah, you're an eyewitness. If you're an eyewitness, then you've got firsthand factual knowledge of something. these disciples had been eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and ministry. And life, death, and his ministry, his life, his death, and certainly his resurrection. They didn't hear about it from anybody else. All right? You and I read about it when we read the scriptures. We read about this. But he is saying to them, you're going to be witnesses to me in all of these regions. And that word that is used here as witness and comes out in many different ways in the book of Acts and other places comes from a Greek word, martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. M-A-R-T-U-S. Okay? And there are various nouns and adjective forms of this, but it actually is something that applies to those who have the responsibility to bear witness, to explain, to either in a legal or historical sense or in an ethical sense, or because they saw something, they can say that this is true. To be a witness also means to live in a true way, is another way how this word comes out to be used. It means, so it's used both as a noun. If you were a witness in a courtroom, you're the witness. But if you bear witness to a life-changing event because the teaching, the incident changed your life, it actually changes your life, and you are a living witness of teaching or something that has happened. We all should be living witnesses because of the truth. And therefore, then we testify and bear record because of the way that we live. That's how it is meant as well. And so the emphasis really is maintained throughout the New Testament that a witness in this sense gives testimony, offers evidence, either in word, personal knowledge, or example. So there's a holistic meaning to what is behind this word witness, as it is not only used here, but in other places throughout the New Testament of our example, of our belief and of our faith. All right? So Jesus is really saying to his disciples, you have to represent me, and you have to represent me in word and in deed, and you will as you go out. In other words, we may not all be preachers, but we all have the responsibility to live a life of faith and by our own life witness. And if we're ever called upon by somebody to explain why we're Christian, why we believe in God, why we keep the Sabbath, why we keep the holy days or any other point of our faith, and to the degree we have the opportunity and take it to explain it to somebody in a non-confrontational, non-judgmental, not hypocritical way, we're witnessing in a positive way about God, Christ, our faith, the truth, the church, everything about the scriptures. We all have that responsibility. Here's the very beginning of the book of Acts. The disciples are being given marching orders. This is why the efforts of preaching the gospel is really a whole church effort. And that's really embedded in the meaning of the word witness here. So understand that. This is actually being said to more than just, as I said, the 11 disciples or who will become the apostles. Jesus is saying, you're going to be very powerful witnesses to me as a part of this work that is going to be done through you. All right, now in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel. Covered this briefly the other day, but these were two angelic beings who were called upon to who appeared there. And they said, men of Galilee, in verse 11, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Zechariah 14:4 tells us that in that day he will stand on the Mount of Olives the Messiah will. And Christ's ascension here was from the mountain called Olivet, which verse 12 tells us. So they were on the Mount of Olives when all of this happened. This is the final episode, final scene of Jesus being with his disciples. And then they returned to Jerusalem in verse 12. From Jerusalem to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. All right. Now, this was actually a rather short walk, in actual fact. To have gone down, either they could have gone down the slope of the Mount of Olives, the western slope, through the Kidron Valley, and then back up into Jerusalem, which is literally what you and I would do today. There is a feeling from archaeologists that there actually was a bridge that went across this valley. This is the Kidron Valley that separates Jerusalem proper from the Mount of Olives even to this day. So they may have walked across this bridge, or they may have walked down and taken a more leisurely walk. But don't read into this, you know, any restriction upon what is a Sabbath day's journey. Most of us are going to travel further than they did if you come just from Klondike House over here on the Sabbath, you girls or myself from my home in Batavia, 20 minutes away, we're all going to come a further distance than what they walked here. So this is not putting any restriction necessarily on that in regard to the Sabbath, how much distance one might travel on the Sabbath. Now, verse 13, it says, when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Some feel that this is the same room where they had that final Passover meal with Jesus. It could very well be. It's logical to assume that it was. We're not explicitly given that information. But then it mentions the 11 of the apostles or disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. So there were two James here that are referenced, and they come back into this upper room, and it is there that they continued in verse 14 with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Verse 14 tells us the unity of mind that they had during this time. And there's roughly, you know, a week or more till there's going to be this momentous event on the day of Pentecost. And they spent this time in prayer and in supplication. And there was a high degree of unity that is characterized by this statement, one accord, which is an all-elusive quality that we strive for within the church, to where we would all be of such unity that there's no dissension, no differences of opinion, practice, custom, leading to division, schism, etc. To have this one accord is a dream of the church at any time. They were there with women, and then it is mentioned explicitly, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we'll end it right there. We'll pick it up on Wednesday, and we'll talk about the appointment of the successor to Judas and keep moving through this and out of this group here that is there, some of the lessons that we can learn.